Okay, we're in the second session of Red Sky in the Morning, Sailor Take Warning, taking, of course, from the ancient seaman Proverbs that Jesus himself used as a rhetorical device to get the attention of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We've been through 6 of the 10. Weapons proliferation, rise of Islam, struggle for Jerusalem, the Magog invasion, the European superstate, and the rise of China. And so we have 4 more major trends, and then we'll try to put some perspective on all of this for us personally. But let's take a look at biotech and global pestilence, which is a major, having a major impact on our lives and will continue to have even more so as the years go forward. So we're going to talk a little bit about biological terrorism. You know, biological weapons are actually terrible weapons from a military point of view because they're hard to control. But they are a dream weapon for terrorists because the symptoms can be delayed for many days, facilitating a safe escape of the perpetrators. The contagion spreads throughout the culture. You put one contaminated person on an airplane on a coast-to-coast flight and everybody will be exposed by the time it lands. So it can spread very, very quickly. Treatments are very elusive and at best uncertain. Inoculation is typically a situation where availability will be limited. And the logistics of limited supplies and triage and quarantines are going to be impossible to resolve. I can't imagine a more nightmare responsibility than being responsible for the security of a major metropolitan area. Now, bioweapons are being developed by Iran, Iraq, Libya, Syria, North Korea, Taiwan, Israel, Egypt, India, Vietnam, Laos, Cuba, Bulgaria, South Korea, South Africa, China, and of course, Russia. And this is not some alarmist newspaper. This is from the U.S. Senate hearings, from the Office of Technology Assessment. The world biological, biochemical market. Russia is the world's largest and most aggressive purveyor of biological warfare materials. Iraq is developing over a dozen different pathogens, including genetically altered microorganisms. Those are terrifying because they're genetically altered, you have no way to predict what kind of remedies may be operative. And of course, anthrax and others are in production. 2 warheads per week is the current estimate. North Korea offers 13 different kinds of bacteria produced by 9 different plants, all of this strictly for export. There's a whole marketplace for these things. Laboratory facilities of these kinds of things are virtually impossible to identify with traditional surveillance techniques. There is a bright spot on the horizon since the last time we had a briefing. There appears a promising new pill that will deal with smallpox attacks. It was an inoculation thing before. There is a pill that they're very optimistic may turn out to be a practical answer for smallpox, which is probably one of the on the head of the list of fearful biological weapons. And of course, we have briefing packs on this. On the Behold a Pale Horse, which, of course, is the reference to this in the book of Revelation. Well, let's talk about a clone in sheep's clothing. I think all of us are familiar with Dolly, the sheep that put all this in the news. The real technology came from a needle-making machine that made it possible to remove the nucleus of a cell. And that allowed you to substitute an alternative cell, and that allowed Dolly to be produced on a surrogate mother, which is one of the major miles. It wasn't actually the first clone, but it's the one that certainly made the news and become a stereotype. But today, cloning has become very common. They have monkeys and pigs of all kinds and cattle and what have you. Cloning has become very, very common. Now, one of the areas that relates to this are stem cells, cells before they start differentiating. In fact, there's somewhat of a mystery. Why and when do replicating cells no longer remain identical until they start differentiating, they're known as stem cells. And, of course, genetic engineering is largely involved with manipulating stem cells to produce some kind of desired tissue. And that's much the rationale here to try to develop tissues that can be useful in curing disease. And this also gets involved with what they call nuclear transfer. That's the technical name for cloning. Cloning is the common term. Nuclear transfer is the technical term. To do what? To replicate complete beings. And those being for any number of purposes. And, of course, all this leads to very difficult moral, ethical, legal issues. Anyone that thinks the issues are simple hasn't studied them. There are some very complex issues behind the scenes here. not just the tissues, the issues. When does tampering with an embryo become murder? Big issue. I think most of you know when the priest and the minister and the rabbi were arguing about when life begins. The minister said life begins at birth, and the priest says, you are really out of date. Life begins at conception, and they argued about that for a while until the rabbi said, we both of you guys have it wrong. Life begins when the dog dies and the kids are off to college. But you know. But as people talk about when life begins, I just want to remind you, whenever you start talking to a Christian about that, ask them when did John the Baptist begin his ministry? And they look at you quizzically. You say, he began his ministry when he was 9 inches long and weighed 1.5 pounds in the womb. When he was 9 inches long and weighed 1.5 pounds, he jumped for joy and was spirit-filled. And that should end the debate on abortion. Is it acceptable to clone a baby to save a child's life? That's a very real, practical problem, especially when it's your child. When does human life begin? And how will clones impact our society? All the experts, there are lots of, in the most reputable technical journals, are predicting within just a few years, there will be human clones. How are they going to fit into society? Will they be full-fledged citizens, or will they be some kind of substrata? Interesting question. How will they impact our society? Is that what's involved in Daniel 2, verse 43? Are they going to be the 21st century equivalent to the Nephilim of Genesis 6 or whatever? Who knows? And the question I like to ask when we get into the theological discussions, can a human clone become saved? It's man-made. Is it like the Rephaim of Isaiah 26:14, which is not eligible for resurrection because Jesus did not become a Rephaim or a Nephilim and die for them? Interesting problem. Interesting issues. And what are the prophetic implications? It has tremendous implications on many of the prophecies. Revelation 17:11, which speaks of the Antichrist, that he's an eighth, but he's of the seven. What does that mean? And what does Daniel 2:43, you talk about the miry clay that shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, which means it must be something other than the seed of men that's mingling with the seed of men, and so forth. Many issues. Now, the more you're informed about biotech, the more there appears to be concern against errors or abuse. There are no safeguards, and for lots of reasons. There's another issue. See, one reason there are a few safeguards is we're not dealing with government labs. We're not dealing with large corporations with established procedures. We're talking about literally thousands of brand new companies, startups, all over the world that are in a race for patents. And the possibility of errors, the possibility of lack of controls, putting out materials that are unknown and that are mutants of various kinds is terrifying. There's also issues of just these cross-species implications. Because you could have unknown diseases or complications. You know, here you have a mouse with a human ear growing out of its back. That looks grotesque, and one reason I included the photograph is it sort of gets across the shock that we're dealing with organs from one species being used in another. That's going to open the door to diseases we've never even dreamed of. Let me give you an example. In 1918, you may recall from your history books or your older relatives, may remember the deadly, what they called the Spanish flu. Within just a few months, 20 million people died by the strange flu epidemic. Well, just recently, they've discovered, like literally last year, they now believe they've been caused by a combination of pig and human flu genes. The reason it was so deadly, it was a combination of a flu gene from another species that caused that incredible epidemic in 1918. Comparable to the Black Plague of medieval Europe. See, the other problem is there's very few regulatory or procedural disciplines. We're dealing with a new technology here. The manuals haven't been written yet. By small, intensely competitive laboratories, and there are very few government or established labs in the game. So there's real concerns here. We summarize as much as this, both the technology and some of the issues, but biblical and otherwise, in our briefing call on biotech, the sorcerer's new apprentice, question mark. There's something else in this area before we leave it I'd like to highlight again. There's an area called nanotechnologies. It's primarily associated with the computer field, but where they're trying to make molecule-sized machines. Things that can actually do manual tasks, but at the molecular level. And they're making some major strides in that direction. There's another field of study called robotics, where the goal is to create self-modifying sentient machines. Not just machines that can move parts and stuff, but machines that can analyze, that have sentient capabilities, that can modify, that can also learn, that can modify their own behavior. No reason they can't. There's a very exciting career field there. And of course, the field of genetics we've been talking about, where one of the goals is to make the self-replication of manipulated entities, creating an entity that's unique and yet will replicate itself. Now, the point I'm going to make is that all of these are going to converge. Nanotechnologies, robotics, and genetics are converging, which, among other things, can lead to self-replicating sentient machines that are capable of directable diseases targeting specific groups or individuals. Self-replicating sentient machines capable of directable diseases targeting specific DNA groups, maybe even down to the individual level. If that doesn't terrify you, think about that kind of technology emerging and being in the hands of a Stalin or a Hitler or fill in the blank. Now, just another interesting twist on this. Just a few weeks ago, an Oxford University professor recently volunteered to be fitted with cyborg technology, enabling his nervous system to be linked to a computer. The surgeons implanted a 3-millimeter silicon square into an incision into Warwick's left wrist and attached 100 electrodes to the median nerve. And those wires were then fed under the skin of the forearm and out from a skin puncture, and then the wounds were sewn up. And the wires would be linked to transmitter and receiver devices to relay nerve messages to a computer by radio signal. Just a first step, but it's a move towards in the direction of the $6 million man or the Terminator. The science fiction, of course, has leaped ahead with all this stuff, but there are steps being taken, interestingly enough. Well, let's take the next one. Ecumenical religion. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? What it means is you've got to pack your convictions at the door. Biblical Christianity clearly is increasingly becoming politically incorrect. Everywhere. Not just here in America, all over the world. Biblical Christians, the true believers. In fact, I was startled to discover some time ago when I was reading J. Vernon McGee's commentary, I think it was on Timothy, how this quaint gentleman that we all love so many years ago, predicted that the true believers in America will end up having to go underground, but he mentioned the attack against them will be brought by the denominational church. And I thought, what a startling insight, because he wrote that more than 20 years ago. Now, who is the leader of the ecumenical movement? All over the world, we're going to all get together, we're going to all sort of somehow agree to get along here. Who is leading this charge? If you told me this when I was a teenager studying, my perception of the Catholic Church was it was the most conservative member of the club. Yet we find the Vatican is positioning itself for global leadership, having prayer meetings with snake charmers and what have you. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're not a Protestant, everything's fine. I'm not being cynical, it's very true. And here is the Vatican leading the move towards a one-world religion. The current pope, of course, is in poor health. So the speculations are already starting as to who might be his successor. And if you want to really find out some background on this, I encourage you, first of all, if you can get your hands on a copy of Dave Hunt's book, A Woman Rides the Beast. It's clearly well-documented, very controversial, but very worth reading. I think every Christian should read it. Dave and I did together a briefing package, a précis of all of that, called The Kingdom of Blood. You need to understand the history of the last couple of thousand years of the Christian church to really understand the hazards that lie just ahead. And by the way, it's interesting to notice that the Pope has endorsed the Quran. It may shock you to learn that if you're a Muslim, the Vatican considers you saved because you believe in one God. If you're a Protestant, there are over 100 anathemas condemning you to hell. Very interesting situation. The power brokering going on between the confluence between Islam and the Vatican. Very, very interesting trend to watch. Well, let's move on to another issue that's closely aligned to all this, and that's global government. And we don't have to talk a lot about this because all of us, I think, have seen it between the lines for the last several decades and now becoming more and more open. And the New World Order, as some people call it, a world without borders is the goal. The end of the independent nation state. That sounds good for lots of reasons, and yet it should strike terror into the hearts of anyone that loves individual freedom. Because the independent nation state has been the refuge for the freedom-loving people. Where would the refugees from the Holocaust have gone for refuge if the world had been under one leadership back in the late 30s, early 40s? Multiculturalism replaces nationalism. You understand the consensus process really requires you to yield whatever beliefs you might have to the common good. And the goal, of course, is a centralized, socialistic, global government. Now, that sounds offensive to us that may love freedom and those of us that have a biblical perspective. But if you stand back and look at the trends that mankind is facing from a secular point of view, it's an inevitable result. It is a prelude to tyranny, of course, but on the other hand, there are some very natural forcing functions bringing this about, one of which is nuclear proliferation. What's the answer? If you have these madmen, these irrational people that have the capacity to do things like the World Trade Center with nuclear weapons, you're dealing with global anarchy. The only answer, as you think about this, is global supervision. Somehow, instituting some process of putting the world under control. A variant of this, of course, is just the whole issue of terror. The war on terrorism is the dream trump card of the globalists. Because we are moving into a police state, not just here in the United States, that too, but all over the world. As you travel borders, you're going to be subject to controls, global controls. And of course, along the way, we have all these interesting enabling technologies. Not just electronic funds transfer, not just barcodes in terms of quick screening of information, but chips that are virtually microscopic, that can be embedded, that can carry an entire encyclopedia of information about you. Chips that allow you to be tracked by satellite. If you're in special ops in the military, you already are a practitioner in these kinds of techniques. So technology, of course, is providing economies of scale of unifying the world. The New World Order. Of course, we have briefing packs on it, and that's a moving target. Let's go to the next one, the one that's dearest to all of us, and that is the American challenge. The American challenge. Our country faces a number of predicaments. We, of course, have a financial predicament. Your press is full of this. We have enormous exposure to what they call derivatives. I won't get into all the details here. There's a debt implosion long overdue in the minds of many, many analysts. We also have a military predicament. We're reducing our forces at a time when we need them more than ever. They have absolutely no missile defense, which is absolutely unconscionable. I would call it reckless endangerment. We don't have a missile defense because Russia is no longer a threat, which is, first of all, naive because they still are. But setting that aside, we've got rogue nations with nuclear weapons, 27 countries that are building ICBMs. And we have absolutely no protection today against a missile attack. It's going to be several years before one can be put into place. And then we have, while all this is going on, the so-called war on terrorism, which has no conclusion. You can't win a war unless you know who the enemy is, and there's a denial in the culture of facing who their enemy really is for lots of reasons. But those are not our most serious predicaments. They're derivative. Financial predicament, military predicament, no, the biggest one is our moral bankruptcy. That is the real predicament of America. And most thinking people, secular as well as others, recognize that very issue. One of the most common questions I get asked as I travel across the country is, why hasn't God judged America? It's a good question. You know, we treat homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. We murder babies that are socially inconvenient. We change marriage partners like a fashion statement. We've lost the sanctity of commitment in our marriages, even in business and so forth. It used to be my word is my bond on Wall Street. Today it is sue me. Our entertainment industry celebrates every conceivable form of sexual aberration and violence they can imagine. And we have also adopted in our culture the most insulting idol of all. The ancient cultures insulted God by worshiping stone, bronze, whatever. We've invented the most insulting idol of all, and that's nothing. The universe wasn't created. It happened out of nothingness. If you are the creator and your handiwork was ascribed to some false god, that's insulting. But if you have a culture that argues there isn't even someone necessary, it just happened, that's more insulting than ever. And that, of course, the insanity of evolution. First there was nothing, and then it exploded, and so forth. And of course, we can't explain the origin of life because the experts cannot explain the origin of information, which is what really it's all about. That's exactly what the Bible has said all along. And of course, the result of all of this is we've abandoned our heritage. And I want to talk a little bit about that. You see, the towers have fallen. But one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves, have we really gotten the message? And that's one reason we've done both videos and briefing packs on the jihad in America, its implications for all of us. But there's something else. There's another fabric here we need to understand. That's the blessings and curse of Genesis 12, where God commits to Abram, I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curseth you. Spain ruled the world for a while, and the Spanish Inquisition then tortured the Jews. And shortly thereafter, the great armada of Spain was destroyed by the British. And from that point on, the Britannia, not Spain, ruled the waves. But when Great Britain abrogated the Balfour Declaration, causing the Jews to go to concentration camps instead of to the land promised to them, the sun began to set on the British Empire. You can trace the rise and fall of empires and cultures by their treatment of Israel. Independent of whether Israel was on track or not with God. That was God's problem. You know, it's interesting, during World War II, the Germans built walls around the Jewish ghettos of Europe. Any Jew climbing over the wall to escape was machine gunned to death. Well, within a few years, there was a wall around Berlin. Any German climbing over the wall was machine gunned to death. The Berlin Wall remained standing until the last leader of the generation of Germans responsible for the Holocaust was dead. Immediately after the death of Rudolf Hess in Spandau Prison, the Berlin Wall came down. See, I think one of the reasons that God has not judged America is because America so far, in its clumsy way and incompletely, has been one of the sole supports of Israel. And as long as we do that, I feel a certain degree of comfort. See, I don't worry about Israel because God's has laid out in advance their history. I know exactly what's going to happen there by just reading the scripture. I worry about America because I don't know what America is going to do. If America continues on the path it's on in terms of being support to Israel, I feel certain comfort in that personally. But I tremble. Just as Thomas Jefferson said, I tremble when I realize that God is just and His justice will not sleep forever. There is a life cycle to democracies, by the way, and these have been studied by experts throughout dozens of times. Jim Black's When Nations Die, Toynbee, all of them have done it. Alexander Tyler in 1750 wrote, "A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves largesse from the public treasury." It's interesting. He also points out that the average age of the world's greatest civilizations, we're about 200 years, give or take. As a civilization that's about 200 years old, that should get our attention. And he goes on to talk about the life cycle of nations. It's amazing how many people have studied this, and they all come to the same conclusion. There is a predictable series of stages that a culture goes through. They go from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from great courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to complacency. and from complacency to apathy, and from apathy to dependency, and from dependency back into bondage. Alexander Tyler, 1750. Here is the cycle of nations, from spiritual faith to courage to liberty to abundance to complacency, apathy, dependency, and back to bondage again. Question, where are we? Boy, we certainly have a heritage that was born of spiritual faith. We had forefathers that had great courage and gave their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor for their posterity. And out of that we had liberty, the dearest of our American values perhaps. And that liberty certainly has produced abundance. That's the envy of the world. Beware of envy. Out of that abundance, of course, we have achieved a certain degree of complacency. And from that complacency, we're moving to apathy. Go down the street and ask the average person, what do you think is the biggest problem in America? Is it ignorance or is it apathy? And they'll say, I don't know and I don't care. Humorous and yet painfully true. And that apathy will lead to dependency. Already we have a major portion of our population dependent on the government dole and growing. And from that dependency we'll ultimately go to bondage. And I'm always reminded of Samuel Adams' memorable quote, if you prefer wealth to liberty, and you prefer the tranquility of servitude rather than the animated contest of freedom, go home in peace. We seek neither your counsel nor your arms. But bend down and lick the hands that feed you, and may your chains rest lightly upon you. And may posterity forget that you are our countrymen. Where are we, America? You know, there's only one case in the history that I've been able to find that breaks that cycle. That cycle is well documented by most of the classical historians. There's only one place where that cycle, to the best of my awareness, was broken. And that was in the case of Nineveh, which was the capital of the world for several centuries. And it was declared by God to be 40 days from ground zero. God pronounced judgment coming on Nineveh, the pagan capital of the world in those days. And God called Jonah to go minister to Nineveh. And you can remember he was not too excited about the assignment. In fact, he didn't really go until God explained it to him a little more clearly. So we call him the reluctant prophet. And it's interesting, when he went there, he did not deliver a market-researched, user-friendly sermon. He didn't even do what John the Baptist did, repent or else. He just went through town saying, 40 days and you get yours. That's a Missler translation, but read the text and see. 40 days and comes destruction. That was his message. Why was he so nasty? Because he was a patriot. He knew from the prophecies that Nineveh would wipe out the northern kingdom. He was from Galilee himself. Funny, you know, no prophet comes out of Galilee. You see by that New Testament. Whoever said that is wrong. There are two prophets from Galilee. Jonah and Nahum, they both, Capernaum, Capharnaum, they both prophets were prophets sent to Nineveh, 100 years after Jonah, Nahum was sent. But the point is, Jonah was a patriot. He wanted them wiped out. In fact, the mystery is, why is there a fourth chapter to the four-chapter book? Because he just goes and pouts for a chapter. Because they repented. He had a bad attitude. But here's the real point. The greatest miracle in the Old Testament, to my reckoning, isn't the fish business. The greatest miracle in the Old Testament is that the king on spec repented. King on down. It wasn't that Jonah says, unless you repent, this is going to happen. He says, hey, it's coming. And the king reasoned, just maybe if we repent, God might change his mind. Think about that. Within 40 days, from the king on down, that capital repented, put on sackcloth and ashes, and God spared them, much to the chagrin of Jonah. He was hoping they'd get clobbered. You see, I think that's where we are today. You say, "Gee, what do we do?" The verse that I want you to take home with you is 2 Chronicles 7:14. It surprises many to discover that God appeared to Solomon. And God said, gave to Solomon a principle. Now, the purist will say this applies to Solomon and the nation Israel, and that's certainly true in a denotative sense. But something else you learn about God is that He's immutable. He changes not. And He announces a principle here I want us to take to heart. God says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, it's easy to remember, 7:14, any dice player can remember that. 2 Chronicles 7:14, two dice. Yeah, okay. 2 Chronicles 7:14. God says, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." God says, if you guys do four things, I'll do three. And boy, what a deal. Look at this. Now, first of all, let's look who it's addressed to. If my people who are called by my name, how many of you hearing my voice are God's people? Raise your hands. Sure. Now, I could kid some of you and say you're the best undercover Christians the world's ever seen. People never suspect. Your neighbors, your people at work never suspect you've been sold out to Christ. No, if my people who are called by my name, I'm assuming it's all of you, if you will humble yourselves, we know how to do that. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves. We know how to do that. We don't do it enough, perhaps, but we know what that means. If my people are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. We know how to pray. We may not do it enough, but we know how to do that. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face. Now, that's not an intellectual thing. That's a commitment thing. That's a passion kind of thing. That's a desire kind of thing. That's the kind of aspiration you had when you're courting your wife or your husband. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Here's the rub. And turn from their wicked ways. Wow. Wait a minute here. You notice that this is not addressed to the Congress, the Senate. This is not addressed to the pagan unbelievers that are in control of our country. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and do what? Heal their land. It's not the sins in the secular community that is determining the path of this country before God. It's the sins in the body. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Apparently not until then, in the corporate sense. And I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's our hope. Robert Bork, Justice Bork, in his book, Slouching Towards Gomorrah, points out the only hope for America is a grassroots revival. And I've got some good news about that, but I want to bring up another point. We talk about this whole topic, by the way, in Twilight's Last Gleaming and also Hosea, Can You See? And a few other materials. But before we really wrap this up, I want to highlight something else so we don't get confused. We've glibly talked about 10 strategic trends. But there is a misinformation here, in a sense, or disinformation, in the sense that the distinctions between these trends is blurring. Clearly, weapons proliferation impacts China, the UN, America, Europe, Magog, and so forth. We're not talking just nuclear. We're talking the biotech revolutions impacting the weapons trends. And the United States' support of Israel, of course, has brought Islam to our shore. We have something else going on. We have Magog getting ready to invade Israel, apparently in concert with China. And let me take this one example to show you how these trends are blurring between them, because the United States is going to be impacted by this is already being impacted very directly. There is an alliance, the Sino-Magog Alliance. You may recall in 1999, on the 50th anniversary of NATO, that NATO redefined itself. You had an alliance here of North Atlantic nations that entered into an agreement that if anyone was attacked, they would come to the aid of the other. It was a defensive alliance. But in 1999, as stimulated by the Kosovo invasion, NATO redefined itself. On its 50th anniversary, it celebrated the fact it redefined itself as a global police force. And it used that excuse to invade Kosovo. Kosovo felt that it was an internal matter. We invaded a sovereign country. By the way, when NATO did that, it not only chilled our adversaries, it chilled our allies. They realized what was going on. And 2 years later, in 2001, the Shanghai Pact was signed when Russia, China, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, and Tajikistan joined together with a specific objective of obstructing the hegemony of the United States. Let me give you a perspective here. Russia is a big part of the world. The United States spans 4 time zones. Russia spans 11. And it signed a treaty with its traditional enemy, China, to be a mutual partner, along with what we call Central Asia, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Kyrgyzstan, and Tajikistan, the Shanghai Pact. Now, the Russian-Chinese alliance is already begun practicing nuclear operations against the United States. They had, in April of last year, reported in the Washington Times as well as elsewhere, they together conducted training exercises, which was a mock nuclear intervention with the United States. The Asian scenario began with a mock invasion of Taiwan. The U.S. ground troops presumably were hit with tactical nuclear missiles. The U.S. nuclear response was met with Russian nuclear missiles in the region, strikes on troops in South Korea and Japan, and so forth. The National Security Agency's analysis of those operations, they pointed out that Japan's military interceptors literally did meet 2 Russian Tu-22 bombers in Japanese airspace, and they were equipped with long-range nuclear cruise missiles. It was just part of the training exercise, but it got Japan upset. 2 Russian Su-27 fighter bombers violated Japanese airspace also. Russia fired 3 strategic nuclear missiles from land-based launchers and a submarine, obviously with inert warheads. And President Putin and Defense Minister Igor Sergeyev activated the Shaget, that's the little red box, so to speak. But they announced that all designated targets were hit with strategic missiles, and also led to the Moscow Agreement. Russian Prime Minister Mikhail Kashinov and Chinese Central Military Commission Vice Chairman Zhang Wenan agreed that military sales from Russia to China will increase 25% per year. They will include Oscar-class nuclear submarines, Akula-class nuclear attack submarines, which incidentally are quieter than the U.S. submarines, something the Navy doesn't want to advertise, but is a major panic going on in the ASW world, anti-submarine warfare world. Also include Tu-22M backfire bombers, and so on. So these distinctions that we talk about between these different trends are blurring. And in fact, the more we see them impact each other, now with Islam being embraced by the Vatican, pretty much we begin to read all of them are impacting all of the others. And so we're going into a world in which it's going, all we know for sure is the coming months, coming years are going to be turbulent indeed in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. And yet we can. I want to give you a challenge. As part of this briefing, I want to give you a challenge, which if you nod in agreement and accept what I'm about to put on the screen, you flunk the course. I want to put something on the screen that I'm hoping you will have the intellectual integrity to challenge aggressively to the best of your ability. I want to express a belief that I want you to try to challenge in your own studies. And it's as follows. I believe you and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in human history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains of Judea. That's a preposterous statement. Think about it. That you and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does even about the gospel period. Now, how do you challenge that statement? You've got to do two things. The first thing you need to do is you need to find out what the Bible says about these things. Not what Chuck Missler or Hal Lindsey or whoever your favorite prophecy buff is. No, what the Bible says. Find out for yourself what the Bible says about these things. And the second thing you need to do, which used to be hard, but it's easy today, find out what's going on. You won't from the 10 o'clock news. You will not find out on CNN. You need to do a little homework. But the good news is, with internet and other resources and the alternate press that's available, you can find out. In fact, on the internet, you can find out anything. You can find out which weapons programs are behind schedule. You can find out which Russian shipbuilding programs are behind schedule. You can find out the agenda of every prominent dignitary, what they're doing tomorrow, if you know where to look and so forth. It's amazing, with some skill, what you can find out. The real question is to figure out what you want to find out. Now, if you want to know what time it is on God's clock, you look at Israel. And Israel's getting positioned for the climactic drama that's just ahead. Jesus challenged the scribes and the Pharisees, Sadducees, by quoting that ancient seaman's proverb, "Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight." You can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. And I'm going to suggest to you, see, the issue with these 10 trends, it's not any one of them, it's every one of them. It's proceeding down a scenario that is congruent with what the Bible has said all along. But you need to discover it for yourself. I want to highlight something else. We talked about the Battle of Armageddon. In fact, it's talked about so frequently, it's become an idiom in the literature. And there's a danger in that, because it tends to be just a figure of speech. It comes from Revelation 16, verse 16. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. That's Har Megiddo. It's Har is Mount or Tell, Mount Megiddo. If you take the planet Earth and you move in to the Middle East, you come to Israel, you come to a place that is just a little southeast of Haifa, that is Megiddo. It is a literal place on the planet Earth. There is a valley of Jezreel that it overlooks, that goes from northwest to southeast, and just opposite that valley, incidentally, is Nazareth. I always find that kind of interesting to realize. When you stand, when you go to Israel, of course, one of the things you want to do is go up to Megiddo, and it's a great, you have a, you know, more than 270 degree panorama there of the Valley of Jezreel. It's a spectacular place for some confrontation. And you look off in the distance, and you can see Nazareth up in the hills across the valley. Well, turn that around. If you're Nazareth, you can overlook that valley and see Megiddo. But the point is, when Jesus was growing up as a boy, I often wonder how much he knew, how much in his youth did he really understand of the future, what was going to be transpiring. Most of us presume, for lots of reasons, that he came into his full knowledge at his baptism, but those are all theological conjectures. The main point is, this Valley of Jezreel, there really isn't a battle of Armageddon. People use that expression. The battle is for Jerusalem. Armageddon is to Jerusalem what England was to the Normandy invasion, the staging place. And that's really he gathered them together at the Megiddo, but the target, of course, is Jerusalem. The sequence of events that we've recounted earlier, but if the sequence doesn't come out of Revelation, it comes out of Daniel chapter 11. It starts with the thrust of the kings from the south, and then responded to by kings of the north. There's scholastic debate as to exactly who comprised those two groups. But the main point is that the dominant force comes in from the west, what we'll call the European Confederacy. But even the leader there, the great world leader that we talk about, trembles because the kings of the east are on the way. Now, there is a place on the planet Earth that eludes the grasp of the so-called Antichrist, who is coming world leader, and that's Ammon, Edom, and Moab, the ancient tribal names. It's the region that we call today Jordan. And it's our conjecture that the reason it escapes the rule of the Antichrist is to give the remnant, the believing remnant that are in Judea, a place to flee to. And Jesus interrupts history by returning to defend that remnant in Edom or Basra or what have you. So you can check that out as you do your studies. But the main thing as you go forward And take a look at the strategic trends. Of course, there's weapons of mass destruction, and there's the scripture on that. There's many. I just put one here, Matthew 24:22. The rise of Islam. I guess I put Daniel 11 and other passages. Struggle for Jerusalem, Zechariah 12 we quoted, Luke 21. The Magog invasion, of course, is Ezekiel 38 and 39. The rise of the European superstate, Daniel 2 and 7 and others. The rise of China, Isaiah 49, Revelation 19. The emergence of a global government, Revelation 13 being one of the classic references there. The move towards ecumenical religion, Revelation 13 and 17 and 18, probably the classical references there. All of these have dozens. I'm just using a few representative ones here. Biotech and global pestilence is certainly the behold a pale horse in Revelation 6. And, of course, the American challenge, I've used 2 Chronicles 7:14 as your verse. If you want to find American prophecy, I encourage you to read carefully Isaiah chapter 5 and also Hosea chapters 4 through 14 to get a perspective of where we are today. But your action plan. What are you going to do? If you've just had some fun time and, gee, this has sort of tickled your ears and, gee, this has been interesting, Chuck, that's great, and that's it, we failed. If you don't leave this discussion with some provocative thoughts and that will bear fruit in the form of a personal adjustment of your priorities, then we failed. What should you do? Well, one thing you should do is guard your reactions. There's going to be more events in the United States from the terrorists. Guard your reactions and don't be part of a backlash against Muslims. Let's remember that Christ died for the Muslims. You may hate Islam, but you love the Muslims. Don't get those two things confused. Make sure you exploit the opportunities to be a witness, because Christ died for them, and he would have them freed from the tyranny of the system they're trapped in. One of the things you need to do is repair your illiteracy about the Bible, first of all, of course. Repair your biblical illiteracy. The tragedy in our culture is how tragically we've lost our biblical groundings, even in the churches, how tragic it is that the Bible is so undertaught. Repair your illiteracy about Islam. Do your homework. Pick up a copy of the Quran and page through it. Get a feeling for it firsthand. So you don't be a victim of the deliberate disinformation being promoted by the media. All of this, of course, should be more than an intellectual exercise. You want to realign your personal priorities. If this doesn't realign your personal priorities, we've wasted our time. And your most precious resource is not your budget, not your dollars. Your most precious resource is your time, because the supply of your time is inelastic. There's just so much. You want to use it wisely. And don't forget in all of this your heavy artillery. You do want to study Ephesians 6 and understand the armor of God, the seven elements, because we're instructed to put them on daily. You need to know what they are to put them on. And he says put on the whole armor, not just your favorite pieces. But in all of that, don't overlook the climactic heavy artillery, your prayer. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's time to get serious about our faith. Now, I want to close with, we've talked about nuclear weapons and red mercury and whatever. I don't want to leave us with that. I want us to remind ourselves what it's really all about. It's not about nuclear weapons. It's not about strategic trends. It's about a coming king. So let me just use this as a closing element here. We worship a king who is a racial king. Yes, he's Jewish. He's king of the Jews. He's a national king, king of Israel. It's astonishing to realize how few churches really recognize his Jewishness or the fact that he has a national destiny, King of Israel. He's also King of all the ages, King of heaven, King of glory, and King of kings, and Lord of lords. The question is, do you know him? Do you really know him? He was a prophet before Moses, a priest after Melchizedek, a champion like Joshua, an offering in the place of Isaac, a king from the line of David, a wise counselor above Solomon. He was beloved, rejected, and then exalted son like Joseph, but yet far more. The heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows his handiwork. He who is, who was, and always will be, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tau, the A and the Z. He's the first fruits of them that slept. He's the Ego I Me, the Ichyach Asher Ichyach, the I Am that I Am. Yes, he's the voice of the burning bush. He's the captain of the Lord's host. He was the conqueror of Jericho. He's enduringly strong, entirely sincere, eternally steadfast, immortally graceful, imperially powerful, impartially merciful. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the very God of very God. He is our kinsman redeemer, but he's also our avenger of blood. He's our city of refuge. He's our performing high priest, our personal prophet, our reigning king. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He is the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of theology. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the miracle of the ages. He's the superlative of everything good. You and I are the beneficiaries of a love letter. It was written in blood on a wooden cross that was erected in Judea some 2,000 years ago. They say he was crucified on a cross of wood, and yet he made the hill on which it stood. By him were all things made that were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. And by him are all things held together. What held him to that cross? It wasn't the nails. At any time he could have said, enough already, I'm out of here. What held him to that cross? It was his love for you and me. He was born of a woman so that you and I could be born of God. He humbled himself so that we could be lifted up. He became a servant so that we could be made joint heirs with him. He suffered rejection so that we could become his friends. He denied himself so that we could freely receive all things. He gave himself so that he could bless us in every way. He's available to the tempted and cried. He blesses the young. He cleanses the lepers. He defends the feeble. He delivers the captives. He discharges the debtors. He forgives the sinners. He franchises the meek, he guards the besieged, he heals the sick, he provides strength to the weak, he regards the aged, he rewards the diligent, he serves the unfortunate, he sympathizes, and he saves. His offices are manifold, his reign is righteous, his promises are sure, his goodness is limitless, his light is matchless, his grace is sufficient, his love never changes, his mercy is everlasting, his word is enough. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's irresistible. He's invincible. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Man cannot explain him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but soon learned they couldn't stop him. The personal representative of the ruler of the world couldn't find fault with him. The witnesses could not agree against him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. He has always been and always will be. He had no predecessor and he'll have no successor. You can't impeach him. He isn't going to resign. His name is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, you ask now, where do we go from here? What are the paths to what I call the ultimate adventure? Well, one of the things that you can do, you can learn the Bible in 24 hours. Now, that sounds preposterous, but it turns out 24 one-hour sessions accompanied with 1,500 computer-animated diagrams is a tremendous exposure. You will emerge from that with an ability to navigate anywhere in the Scripture and understand, most of all, how it is all tied together as one strategic message. If you survive that ordeal, we encourage you to take it book by book, verse by verse. We published for over 10 years expositional commentaries, verse by verse, book by book. And whether you do it by yourself or do it in a small group, a lot of families are doing this together with the kids. The most powerful technique to really grow in the Word of God is to be in a home Bible study. Find one in your neighborhood or among your professional peers, whatever. If you can't find one, start one. We'll help you. These things used to be expensive. When you get 8 tapes bound in a leather album, gold stamped and all that stuff, it can be expensive. They're now available completely on MP3 CD-ROMs, much less expensive and much more attainable. And we also accompany all of this with topical briefings. You've seen the highlights of a dozen of those with the 10 trends. We call them briefing packs, 2 tapes plus some extensive notes on some particular topic. We publish over 80 titles on these things, some scientific, some geopolitical, some archaeological, what have you. And there are other resources. We publish a monthly news journal. If you're not getting it, you get your first year free. Just give us your name and address, and we will give you a year subscription in the hopes that you'll get addicted to it. We have about over 60,000 subscribers worldwide, and it's proven to be a stimulus to get you. It has many articles on many different subjects, scientific or archaeological or geopolitical, but its hidden agenda is to get you excited about the Scripture. And we have an internet site that's one of the largest and oldest sites on the net, www.khouse.org. People can't pronounce Koinonia House level and spell it. Everyone calls us Khouse. Khouse.org. Check out our website. We monitor these strategic trends you've seen here, and it's all free. It used to be password. It's not. It's free to all comers. You can get the background on each of these trends from one of the briefing packs, but then you can keep up to date weekly with an email bulletin. We call it e-news. If you give us your email address each week, you'll get free of charge a little one-page summary of what happened this week that's biblically relevant, a brief paragraph on it, the last four or five things, whatever, and then the website links that track it for you so you can build up your own areas of interest and track what's going on. We also are hosts to the Blue Letter Bible, where you have the entire text, English, Hebrew, or Greek. It's all hyperlinked. It's all word searchable. You click on any verse, it'll call up as many as 50 different commentaries, classical or contemporary. There's Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias. It's all word searchable. It's all free. It's all free. Write that down. Free. Okay. And, of course, our primary interest is to try to encourage you and facilitate and help you in home fellowships, home Bible studies. One of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways is a thing we call K-Rations. It's a tape-a-week subscription program. You get a tape each week. The first 10 minutes or so are a little update on what's going on lately that's geopolitical, scientific, or archaeological, that's relevant, you know, biblically relevant. And then we follow that with a one-hour verse-by-verse expositional Bible study, chapter-by-chapter, some book in the Bible. Those tapes then become our commentaries. And it's one way to collect them. Now, admittedly, as the years go by, the little 10-minute update gets to be meaningless. You either erase that or ignore it, skip ahead, and you have the full commentary then. But they're accompanied with study notes, discussion questions, detailed reference diagrams, all that, bibliographical information, all that sort of thing. They come in leather-bound albums, so they'll all match, like I said. But something that's new, but we've gotten making arrangements that you can get university course credit for going through these. It can accrue to an accredited university transcripts all the way to the PhD level. So check into that with us. We're Koinonia House, 1-800-KHOUSE1, and we look forward to hearing from you. God bless you.